So I wonder, are you someone who tends to compare yourself to other people? Do you compare yourselves to others in what you have achieved or maybe what you failed to achieve? Do you compare yourselves to others in what you possess or what you lack possession of? Do you compare your status or your position in society to others or what you are good at or not so good at? It seems to be part of human nature, doesn't it, to compare ourselves with others. Maybe we find it kind of reassuring to do so. Reassuring to find ourselves better than someone else. Well, I want to suggest it's not really something that's very helpful to do. I think one of two things can happen, because if we do believe we are better than others, then pride can creep in. And this can express itself in criticism, in judging others unfairly, creating divisions, damaging relationships. On the other hand, as a general rule, we will always discover someone better than me, better than us. It's my case, at least. Don't know about you. Certainly for me. We'll always find someone better than me, better than you. And that can lead us to a sense of discouragement or self-worth, and it's not always a good place to be. But this issue of making comparisons kind of lies at the heart of the passage that we just read from Haggai. Before I dig into it, I just want to make a brief recap from what you heard this morning, so in case there might be some not who weren't actually here. Otherwise, I hope you remember. We are in the year 520 BC, and God sent the prophet Haggai to encourage the people to begin once again to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, a project that they had abandoned some 18 years previously. The temple had been destroyed 70 or so years previous to that by the Babylonian army, who at the time had dragged off the survivors into exile, into slavery. And then they had returned. Some of the exiles had returned. And they had started to rebuild the temple, but very quickly they abandoned the project. And so, as we heard this morning, the prophet Haggai, speaking on behalf of God, rebukes the people, says they should get their priorities right. They should not keep putting off tomorrow what should be done today. And the people did listen. They did repent. They did get themselves organized. And they did begin to rebuild the temple. But the message we've heard this evening, well, it was spoken just 7 weeks later. You're getting it maybe 6 hours, 7 hours later. For them, it was 7 weeks later. And it seems that the people were in need of encouragement. The people had become discouraged in this building project, and they were thinking once again of giving up and of abandoning it. Why? Well, the reason might seem a bit odd. It comes out in verse 3, where Haggai says, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing?" You see, it's the problem of comparisons rearing its ugly head. It may be the case that some of the more elderly members of the community of returned exiles, that they could actually remember what the old temple looked like. And they could see that the new one, well, as a building, it just didn't measure up. It didn't compare to the beauty and the glory of the original temple. And of course, the previous temple had been built under the reign of King Solomon. It was built at the high point of Israel's prosperity and security and political influence. At the time of Solomon, Israel could afford to build a truly magnificent building. It had access to the best stone, the best wood. It could incorporate a huge amount of gold, and they had the prosperity to envisage such an expensive building project. They could afford to do it, and build it they did. It was a truly beautiful, glorious building that pointed to the beauty and the glory of God Himself. And in some sense, it was the royal palace of the one and true glorious God. The Temple of Solomon was God's palace on earth, and it was a building worthy of such a name. But now, 500 years later, everything lies in ruins. The city of Jerusalem has far fewer inhabitants. There is no rich hinterland from which to draw upon resources. There were failing harvests. There were few resources. They were poor. And there were some older folk who were pointing their finger and saying, you know, this is just pathetic. It doesn't measure up. It's nothing like the old one. And so you can imagine that the builders were becoming discouraged. What's the point of carrying on if this new building is so awful, not fit for purpose? And so there was a danger that once again they would stop working on the project and just focus on leading their own lives. But God didn't want that to happen, and so once again he speaks through the prophet Haggai. But what of us today? For we learn this morning that the temple, the building, has been replaced, and it is now Christ and his body, the church, that God calls his temple. We are a living temple. God dwells in Christ, and God dwells in his church through Christ. It's a worldwide church of every time and every place, and a local church here and now. And so as we gather here in Bristol, in 21st century Britain, we are the temple of God, God's special dwelling place as a community of believers in Christ. We are the new temple. The problem is, we as a church, it may be a problem, it may not be, we can compare ourselves maybe to the church in previous ages, where we might think that the gospel was thriving. And maybe this building at one time in your past was packed full. I don't know. To have built such a big building, I suggest it probably was fuller than it is today. And that can be a source of discouragement maybe to you. Or, I don't know, the church scene in Oxford, in Bristol rather, but maybe you look around at other churches and think, well, they're bigger than us, they're more successful than us, they can have more ministries than we do, and does that bring a sense of discouragement? I don't know. But there are many, many other reasons, aren't there, that we can become discouraged in ministry, that we can become discouraged in church life, that we can become discouraged in our service of Jesus Christ. A lack of fruit, disagreements within a church, the slowness of the work, a lack of resources. The list can go on, and you will know personally what it is that discourages you here, if discouragement there is in this church. And again, I'm coming from a background of zero knowledge, so none of this is aimed at anything that you might be experiencing, because I'm totally ignorant. But discouragement can be a problem, and that's why God has left us this chapter in the book of Haggai, that he might encourage us to persevere in all that he has called us to do. That he would encourage us to persevere in all that he has called us to do. And I think he gives us at least three reasons why in Haggai's time this new temple will be just as glorious as the old, even if the building didn't look particularly special. And to bring it up to date, I want to relate it to Christ and the church and give us reasons for encouragement this evening, and reasons to press on and to persevere in our Christian service. So firstly, verses 4 and 5, We read these exhortations. Haggai says three times, be strong, be strong, be strong. He also says, work and fear not. Now that to me kind of resembles the English tagline that's become popular on tea towels and mugs over the past few years, in which I've given the sermon title to, keep calm and carry on. Keep calm and carry on. Be strong, work and fear not. Why? Well, you have to have a good reason to not fear. You have to have a good reason to be strong. You have to have a good reason to work. God gives them a good reason. For I am with you. I am with you. My spirit remains in your midst. I am with you. My spirit remains in your midst. And for that reason, you can be strong. You can carry on the work. You can live without fear. For I am with you. I think perhaps sometimes we fail to see the significance of these words at this time in history when Haggai was on the scene. The Temple of Jerusalem had been destroyed. The people of Judah had been dispersed into exile. And many Jews had concluded that God, in fact, was not with them, that he had in some way deserted them. His palace lay in ruins. Where had he gone? They had endured a massive national humiliation. Where was God? There was only about 50,000 people living in Jerusalem at most. Maybe a little more. Such a small minority. And yet God, through the prophet, at this time in history, declares, you know, I am with you. I really am with you. He reassures the leadership, the governor, the high priest, he reassures the people, I am with you. I have not abandoned you. I have not deserted you. All is not lost. I am with you. The sovereign almighty God, the Lord of hosts says, I am with you. You can be strong because I am all powerful, because I am strong. I am the covenant making faithful God. You can build, you can carry on. You can fear not, for I am with you, and I will fulfill all my plans and all my purposes for you and for this building, and this temple will be glorious. Not because the building is anything special, but because the God who is glorious and special and beautiful is with you and dwelling in that place. Now remember our New Testament interpretive key. That Jesus Christ and the church is the new temple of God. That in Christ all the fullness of God dwells. And that we as the church are part of Christ's body. Local churches are the body of Christ. We as gathered believers are the dwelling place of God. And do you remember what Jesus' last words were in Matthew's Gospel? I'm allowing you to answer, but maybe that's radical. Jesus' last words in Matthew's Gospel to his disciples, and in a sense to the church through all the ages in every place, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus repeats to the church what Haggai said to the people of God in his time. And Jesus repeats that at a very key moment between the resurrection and the ascension. And Matthew chooses to conclude his gospel with these words, more or less, I am with you always to the very end of the age, said very personally to his disciples, but just as personally to you and I this evening, if we are members of the church and included in the body of Christ. It's an easy thing to say, isn't it? And we do say it often, I think, as a church, that God is with us. But when we reflect upon it, at least when I reflect upon it, it's a really extraordinary truth, isn't it? An extraordinary truth. But here and now, this very moment, God is with you. It's a glorious fact. God inhabits our meeting together as the awe-inspiring, holy, and righteous God. God inhabits our meeting together as our Creator, as our Redeemer, as our Deliverer, as our Savior, as our Shepherd, as our Father. We can carry on the list. God inhabits our meeting together in this moment. He is here as one who is for you and for me. He is for us. He is for us in love, in faithful, patient, long-suffering love. He is for us in compassion and in generosity, a generosity of grace and of mercy whose riches fill the whole cosmos and beyond. God inhabits our meeting together as in sovereign power to keep us, to guard us, to protect us, above all, to accomplish all of his plans and his purposes for this place and for this community. And so, dear friends, if you are feeling discouraged this evening, if you are feeling weary in service, if you are feeling disappointed and frustrated as you serve God in the church and beyond, then please remember, God says through the prophet, keep calm and carry on. More precisely, be strong, work, fear not. Why? Because the God who I just described, just attempted to describe, perhaps poorly, he is with you in the here and now of this place and wherever you go. Beyond the shadow of a doubt, we stand upon the scriptures. He is with us here and now and in all the moments that will follow. Then we come to verses 7 and 8, which are a little trickier to interpret. But I trust that I've got it right. You can come back to me if I haven't. So the Lord of hosts says, once more I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. I think the essential message here for the people in Haggai's time and for us is that God will provide for his grand building project, whether it's for the physical temple in the 4th or 5th century BC, whether it's the spiritual temple of Christ and his body throughout the present age. God will provide all that is necessary for this building project to be completed. Let me explain why I come to this conclusion, which isn't immediately obvious. We need to remember that often in biblical prophecy there's an element of immediate fulfillment and an element of distant fulfillment. If you think of a photograph, you have what is in the foreground and then you have what is in the background. And that's kind of our approach to biblical prophecy. So the immediate fulfillment, the people at that time were poor. They probably lacked the physical resources to actually build a temple. They were wondering, how on earth are we going to get a decent temple with the little that we have? And God's answer through Haggai was I will provide. God says that he will shake the nations, which is kind of Hebrew shorthand for saying he will step into history. He will act in history, in time and space, in the 5th century BC Middle East. To do what? He was going to shake the foreign powers so that they would provide materials for the building project in Jerusalem. God says the silver and gold is mine. Emperors might think they're holding it, but it providentially worked out that they did provide for this construction project. What about the New Testament, the Christian interpretation of this kind of verse, where Christ and the church united together are the new temple? It's generally agreed that prophecies of this nature, referring to the riches of the nations coming to Jerusalem, refer to the gospel and to the gospel gathering to Christ people from every nation, tribe, and ethnicity and language group. So when it speaks of the desire of the nations, that speaks of Jesus Christ. It's their desire of all the nations in verse 7, and that God shaking the nations is just is stepping into history, and that through the gospel there will be that flow of riches to the desire of all the nations, who is Jesus Christ. So what I'm trying to say is that through the gospel, the rich diversity present in human civilizations and cultures flows to Christ by faith in him. And we're not talking about physical gold and silver, we're not talking about wood and stone, but we're talking about individuals, people who place their faith in Christ and so are joined to his body. The gospel of Christ breaks through the boundaries of nations and cultures, of politics and language, of race and ethnicity. People from all kinds of backgrounds, people from everywhere, come to Jesus Christ and are added to the church. And we can see that to an extent reflected here, even this evening in this congregation. And so how will God provide for you here in this church? We can think of the riches of the nations. He will provide believers from all kinds of different backgrounds who will bring their own personality, their own gifting, their own resources, their own background, and contribute to the life here of the church in Bristol, just as they do to churches all around the country and all around the globe. So God will provide for his church. He will add to his church all that is needed for it to grow, to spread, and to mature. I want to come on to the third reason now, which to me is the most special, the most glorious, and the most encouraging, the one that thrills my heart. It's verse 9. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. In this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. The theme of peace runs right throughout the Bible, the theme of peace with God, the theme of God reconciling sinners to himself. And in the Old Testament, peace with God came through forgiveness of sin that depended upon a whole load of various sacrifices that occurred first in the tabernacle and then in the temple. But have you ever thought that with the temple destroyed, it was no longer possible to perform these sacrifices? How would the people have felt? What did they make of that? But with the temple rebuilt, then the sacrifices could start up once again. And so that there would be that immediate fulfillment that once again, through the sacrificial system, through the offerings made, people would be brought back to peace with God. Their sin will be dealt with. But then looking at the further horizon and the New Testament perspective, we can say that Jesus Christ is both the temple and the sacrifice. For it is in Christ, it is through Christ and his cross that we find peace with God. That peace with a holy and righteous God is restored. In this place I will give peace. That place is Jerusalem. Jesus Christ was crucified in that same place. Yes, it's true, not necessarily in the outside of the temple, outside of the town walls, but globally we can say that it was in that place that God grants peace through the crucified Saviour. And it's true that Gospels mention that as Jesus was crucified, the curtain of separation in the temple was torn in two as a symbolic of this new peace that God was bringing through Jesus Christ, that there would be no longer that separation, that curtain between God and man, that it was ripped in two, and people can once again approach God because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Yes, from the cross flow the blessings of forgiveness of sin, of reconciliation with a holy God, of peace with God to all who place their faith in Jesus Christ, to all who are united with Christ by their trust in him. Peace with God. What a glorious, glorious blessing that is. But if Christ and the church are the temple of God, if we tonight are the temple of God, and that God says through the prophet, in this place I will grant peace, what an awesome privilege and joy that is, that in this place, in our midst, people can find peace with God. And in a sense, that's the role of the church, to communicate this message of peace to others, that they might come to us, be gathered with us, and in our midst find peace with God through Jesus Christ. And for me, that's something beautiful, it's something wondrous, it's something glorious that out-glorifies the old Temple of Solomon. It's something truly special. In this world that is so fractured, this world that is so divided, where there's so much hostility and conflict, in families, in workplaces, in communities, between nations, I trust that we want to be a church where peace can be found, where peace with God can be restored, where we live at peace one with another, where we contribute to peace in our local communities. And for me, that's a truly glorious vision. A glorious vision that represents, reflects the heart of the gospel, the heart of Christ, the heart of the triune God. God is the ultimate peacemaker. He dwells with us in all of his fullness as peacemaker. What a truly glorious thing. A vision that surely is worth working towards. A vision which says to us, yes, be strong, work, and fear not. For in this place, I trust that God will grant peace as he adds men and women, young and old, to his body, the Church of Christ.